Please take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them up to Romans chapter 8. This is Paul's letter to the church at Rome, which we just simply call, for convenience sake, Romans. It's been a while since we've been in Romans. 14 weeks, in fact. I know it's been forever. And so we're going to spend 14 weeks on verse 1. I'm glad you laugh. It's only partial laugh, I know. We will only spend 1 week on verse 1, but it's been a while. We kind of took a summer diversion trip, and now we are back. We are going to meditate. Our text this morning is just verse 1. We will not be doing one verse at a time through Romans 8. Though I will tell you right now, you absolutely could, and it would. We could shake every leaf from every tree and still find new growth lying underneath. This is such a rich text. But Paul is able to say and preach that he, when he went to different churches, he preached the whole counsel of God. I'm assuming he didn't take it so slowly, but we will be doing just that on a slower level. Follow along as I read Romans 8, verse 1 this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your grace by which we receive these blessed promises. I pray that you will help us, give us the hearts today to receive it, to revel in it, to rejoice in it, to live in these promises, to proclaim them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice this little word here in our text, therefore. What Paul's doing there is, there are four basic options. What he starts off there is therefore. And the therefore, we want to ask, what is it therefore? And it points us back to what he's talking about. And so there are several different theories about what Paul is talking about. He could either be talking about the end of chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, when he says this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore," and he could just be jumping in, and certainly it fits. Some will go back farther in chapter 7 and go to verse 6, and they'll think Paul is connecting to what he said back then, and it fits. He could just be talking about everything he's written up to now, chapters 1 to 7, how God has made everything good, and yet because of our sin, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, so that the wrath of God is now presently against the world. God is himself in wrath against us all in our sin. And then the truth and the hope of the gospel of Christ Jesus, because of what Christ has done, though we are unrighteous, God in his grace through faith, he declares us to be righteous in Christ Jesus, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. There's another option, and I think it's the one I side with the most, if I had to side with any of these. It's that chapter 5 and chapter 8, or chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all a unit. That's, everyone agrees on that. All the scholars are like, yep, it's a unit. And chapter 5 makes some pretty beautiful, bold statements about the grace that we have because of Christ Jesus. And then 6 and 7, they present some arguments that are necessary, raised up. Because of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, the question comes, can we then just sin? Can we live however we please? If we got grace and we're saved by grace, then we can just do what we want. And Paul addresses those necessary questions in chapter 6, and then he builds on that in chapter 7 and addresses what it looks like now to live in the Christian life. That sin is still present, we still wrestle with it, and yet we are still hopeful. But if you were to, and then he kind of seems to come back to his point in chapter 8, and if you were to just simply read chapter 5 and then skip ahead to chapter 8, you would almost think that they're the same, or that they are building off. And I think Paul is simply building off of chapter 5. That's what the therefore is there for. He's building off of the glories of the end of chapter 5, where he has just talked about, though we were under condemnation in Adam, now we are righteous in Christ. Therefore. The reason that therefore is so important is because Paul wants to do something in this chapter. And I'm hoping to make his aim my aim this morning. Paul's aim in this chapter is to assure you, to leave you bristling with joy and confidence in Christ Jesus. And that if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior now, he wants you to have this assurance and this joy, the same joy that he expresses at the end of this chapter in verse 38 and 39 when he says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what Paul's aiming at. He wants you to know that God loves you. We forget this so easily. We wander away from this so quickly. He wants us to know. In Romans 8 is like a beautiful song. Perhaps some of you have gone away this summer. And you're driving in the car. We've done this in our family. I remember doing this growing up. You're driving in the car. And the radio is maybe playing below, or now it's not. No one listens to the radio. No one even has CDs anymore. Maybe it's a playlist on your phone. Maybe it's Spotify or whatever else. But you're sitting there, you're talking, and then all of a sudden, your favorite song pops up. What do? If it's like the favorite song, you and your wife, or you and those in the car, what do? It's a great song. Oh, quick, let's be quiet. Stop talking. Let's turn the volume up. Or you're driving along, and as you're driving, you get through the mountains and you get to a particularly scenic part. Maybe you do what we do. Boys, look out. Check out what's going on. Isn't this amazing? Perhaps you're one of those people and vacation that you get up really early in the morning to see the sunrise. Well, we're not sure what's wrong with you. But perhaps that's you, and you get up and you're just like, you gotta come see this sunrise. It was spectacular. Some things are worth stopping everything else to talk about, to just enjoy. That's Romans 8. This is, as the title says, this is the Apostle Paul's mic drop moment. This is such a beautiful song. It's worth stopping everything else to just enjoy. It's the end of everything. And it begins with these stunning words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You could listen to the news all week long. You could pay attention to C-SPAN and listen to every word talked about in Congress. That would just be a colossal waste of your life, but you could do it. You could read every Supreme Court decision. You could be in the background of every smoke-filled room listening to what goes on. There are no more important words that you will read anywhere else in the world except what we find here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can divide this passage up a number of different ways. I've chosen three to help us navigate it. My first 3 points, the new no, the new now, and the new in. The new no, the new now, and the new in. Or no, now, in. If you're like, I can't handle two words at a time, no, now, in. Those are 3 points, all right? That's what I've got. If you're like, that's not very complicated, Pastor, That tells you about something about how complicated my brain works. We got three words. That's all that I can do. Follow along with me in this new no that we see here. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. What does Paul mean by condemnation? And he's not talking about self-condemnation. The act whereby you might blame or catalog or judge your own faults and failures, rehearsing them again and again in your mind, beating yourself up, punishing yourself for it. There ought to be times where we are self-critical, but that can often and easily turn unhealthy. And Paul's not talking about this kind of unhealthy self-condemnation, this kind of self-criticism. That's not what he's talking about here. And yet, I will say, the kind of condemnation that he describes will affect that kind of self-condemnation. He's also not talking about social condemnation, whereby one person to another or a group of people will express deep disapproval or harsh criticism of one person to another. There are doubtless here people, all of us at one time in our lives may feel like outcasts, may feel like we don't belong, may feel like we are despised, wrongfully put under suspicion. Or perhaps we did something wrong and are therefore rightly under suspicion, but the weight of the social condemnation is more than we can bear. And it bears down on us, and it's hard to deal with. It can happen to teenagers at school. It can happen at work. It can happen at any aspect of our life. Paul's not talking about that kind of condemnation either, though that condemnation, the condemnation he is talking about will have implications for how we deal with that kind of condemnation as well. Paul's also not talking about legal condemnation. We don't typically use the word condemn or condemnation in normal speech, but when we do, it is often reserved for someone who has been given a particularly harsh sentence. No one says they've been condemned to 30 days in prison. They've been condemned to whatever, you know, a short time period. We use that word, condemned to life in prison. Or perhaps they have been condemned even to death. Those who have experienced imprisonment, however, legal condemnation, legal guilt, even when they get out, they feel then the weight and the burden of that. Every time they go to try to find a job, every time they begin a new relationship or a friendship, that can easily be something that bears on them. Again, this is not what Paul is talking about, though the kind of condemnation he is talking about will inform how we deal even with that. All of these forms of condemnation are exceedingly painful. Many of you know what it is to feel trapped by them at different times of your life. But Paul here is speaking of divine condemnation. The condemnation of the divine sentence of God, who has rightly pronounced that all of us in his sight are guilty. That God's condemnation is just, and the punishment for that condemnation, the punishment for our just condemnation is righteous. It rightly falls on all of us. To be under condemnation is to have God himself in his entire being against us. To be under his judgment, to be under, as Paul will describe frequently in Romans, to be under his wrath. And as difficult as self-condemnation can be, and social condemnation and legal condemnation, as difficult as any and all of them may be to bear, none of them even approach the significance or the seriousness or the difficulty of divine condemnation. Because God is omniscient, His condemnation will never be forgotten. Because he is almighty, it will never wear out. Because he is omnipresent, it can't be escaped. Because he is eternal, it will never stop, it will never change. To be under condemnation from God is exceedingly more terrible than anything you and I can fathom in this world. And throughout the scriptures, there are numerous vivid descriptions of this condemnation. In Psalm 1, we read these words in verses 5 and 6. The wicked, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, it will perish. Nahum 1, 2 to 8 describes God's condemnation against the people of Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Is that a category we have in our modern day for who God is? That's hard to fit on a flag. But he is a jealous and avenging God. He is avenging and wrathful, the text says. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The heavens before him. The world and all who dwell in it will melt. Who can stand before his anger? Who can endure the heat of his indignation? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. With an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue them even into darkness. That's a hard word. Ecclesiastes 12:14, we read, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Some of the strongest language in the Bible that talks about the judgment and the condemnation and the wrath of God is given to us by Christ himself, who spoke on it regularly while he was here on earth. He described the judgment of God as being cast into outer darkness, separated from God, under torment of fire, where there was weeping, great weeping. He describes it in Matthew 3:12 as an unquenchable fire. And in Matthew 25:46, he equates the suffering of those who endure God's condemnation with the same length of time that those who are in heaven will enjoy the presence of God. Eternal suffering, and eternal joy. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, describing this judgment as a day of flaming fire wherein God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know him. And Revelation 20 puts it this way. John tells us in the last day, when we will all stand before Christ, and he describes that last day in these words. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books," that is the books of their lives, everything recorded about them, "the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the condemnation that he is describing here. This is the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness. Paul uses this word for condemnation only three times. Once here and twice more in Romans 5. Adam's sin results in our condemnation. Christ's righteousness means the reversal of that. We are now righteous. That condemnation is ended. As Christians, we believe that any attempt to speak with the dead, to commune with the dead, to converse with them is wrong. That is, it is an attempt to gain knowledge or revelation or comfort or help from a source outside of God. So while I'll never speak with the dead, let me speak for them for just a moment. Jesus gives this account where that rich man is, rich man dies. He dies outside of the grace of God. He is condemned, and while he is suffering in agony, he looks to God and he pleads with him first for relief, and God denies it. The man never expresses any repentance for his life. And then, once the relief is denied, he asks the Lord to send someone who will tell his family and friends and warn them about the condemnation of God. Friends, I am that someone for you today. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. The condemnation of God is not a doctrine devised to scare people into some kind of conformity. It is real, and it is threatening all of us. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this idea is because if we do not realize the weight of the condemnation that rightly is ours, we will never understand the joy of that little word, no. There is no condemnation. If we minimize or mitigate or diminish in any way and water down the terror of the condemnation, we will minimize the glory of the word no. That little word no is pulsating with joy and love. No condemnation, not some condemnation. No condemnation. We went from having no excuse in chapter 2, verse 11, and God showing no favoritism, to no one being righteous or good before him in chapter 3, to now having the promise that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Not ever, not even a hint. You tip back the cup, and it's empty. It's bone dry. It's not even a little bit of liquid at the bottom. There's nothing for you. There's no condemnation. Some have taken this to mean that there's no condemnation because there is nothing in us to condemn. But that's not what he has been talking about. There is everything in us to condemn, and yet we have the good news. There is no condemnation. What makes this statement so incredible is not that there is nothing worth condemning in us, but that despite being worthy of condemnation, God pardons, God declares, there is therefore now no one who is condemned, who is in Christ, no condemnation. All that is left for us is to feel God's loving peace. Therefore, those who are justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5. We may feel God's discipline. We may feel affliction when God is trying to sanctify us. But if you are a believer, you will never, never, never taste God's condemnation. So brothers and sisters, friends, live in the joy and confidence that this brings. If God doesn't condemn you, What authority do you have to condemn yourself? If you this morning, this week, you've been noticing, you're just looking back in your life and you're full of mistakes or things that you regret and they weigh on you, they bear you down, and you have been punishing yourself for those things. Rest in the fact that there is no condemnation. And if God declares there's no condemnation, who are you to condemn yourself? Are you greater than God? And if God has assured you that you are not condemned before Him, who cares if others condemn you? Who cares if the world condemns you? The Apostle Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact," Paul says, "I do not even judge myself." He understands that how other people evaluate him is ultimately not ultimate. He lives in light of these two words, no condemnation. It hangs as a banner over him. So moreover, if the whole world approves us, so what? If they disapprove of us, so what? It means nothing if we are under or not under God's condemnation. Secondly, if despite deserving condemnation, we have been forgiven by God, and you are assured that you have a new standing before God, what right do you have to further condemn others? That is, what right do you have to withhold forgiveness from someone else when they fail you, when they sin against you? If God is willing to forgive you and declare to you no condemnation, your sin has been paid, then you and I have no authority to withhold that forgiveness from one another. We have no right to hold on to bitterness. Husbands, wives, parents, children, employees, however it is, wherever bitterness is lurking, release it over to God. Perhaps it's how an ex-wife or an ex-husband has treated you and continues to make your life miserable. If God is willing to declare over you no condemnation, if He has forgiven you, how much more ought you to forgive others? We are called in Ephesians 5 to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. There is no condemnation. That's the new no. But there is something else here, the new now. The new now. That is, there is therefore now no condemnation. What's he doing with that little word now? I mean, what does that add to the sentence? I mean, it adds a nice little syllable. For there is therefore now no condemnation, okay? Well, wouldn't it just be easier for him to have written, there is therefore no condemnation? That seems more direct, more to the point. What's the now doing? Some have looked at this and they have said, this is a promise only for us in as much as we are doing righteous, doing good. In fact, if you will read the end of verse 1 there, if you have the New King James or King James, you have an extra phrase. So the verse in every other translation outside of these two will simply read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. The New King James and the King James add these words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And many have argued that these words rightly are a commentary on those who are in Christ. That is, there's no condemnation for them if they are walking and doing what is right. They're living out what is right. I want you to understand that is a misunderstanding of those two of those words on several levels. One, those words are there in verse 4, not as telling us that the ones who have earned no condemnation, they do not maintain their status of being without condemnation by walking righteously, but merely as descriptions of those of whom it is true that there is no condemnation. But there's something else I want you to see here. There's a reason why every other translation doesn't have those words. You might even have it in your, if you're having a New King James Bible, you might even have a note at the footnote letting you know those words are not there in the original text. It is these words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, those words aren't found in the oldest and best manuscripts that we have. How did they get there? Well, the answer is we don't know. They don't show up till almost about 1,000 years after the fact. In all of the sermons that we have from the very earliest centuries and the texts that we have, the manuscripts that we have, they're not there. There's a couple of ways it could have come up. One, you could have had a tired scribe. Remember, the only way that one person was able to get a Bible was to take a Bible from a friend, to take the manuscript of Romans from a friend, and they were to write it out themselves. And you can imagine, without much imagination, someone getting tired and looking down ahead in verse 4 and seeing that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the same words. And their eye could have drawn down there and they could have written it in. Perhaps it was merely someone writing in the margin of their Bible. Description from verse 4 up above, those who are in Christ are those same people who are going to live and follow Christ. Perhaps it was a scribe who read the promise, there is therefore now no condemnation. And he looked at that and said, that promise is far too grand. Let's minimize it. However it is, you can be sure that those words, certain that those words were not written by the Apostle Paul in this verse. If you have a Scofield study Bible, as some of you do, it's one of the oldest English study Bibles that we have in the English language. Even he recognized those words not original to this text. The verse rightly ends, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is the now doing? First, I want you to see that this is a promise for the present. This is not just a promise saying there's no condemnation in the future. He's saying now, for every now that you can say now, that promise is true. For as long as all of your nows are now, from here to every now in eternity, you will have no condemnation. This week, when you fail and you falter, that now will be the now that is referring to here. There is no condemnation for you then. There is no condemnation for you now. Whatever now you are in, for every now you live in, that's the now that is being referred to. But more than just this not being a promise for the future, but also for the present, this tells us this is a promise that is permanent. This is not a temporary statement that as long as we are doing what's right, but as long as we are in Christ, the now is telling us that we are living in a new situation. That's how Paul uses that word often in his writings. He's telling us that something has changed. Listen to this, Romans 3:21. Right after Paul has just said, no one can be justified by their own works, He goes on to say, but now sinners are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:9. Paul will go on and he'll say, but now we have been justified by the blood of Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, Paul uses this little word now to tell us that you and I are living in a new situation. A situation brought about not by us, but by someone else. So picture it this way, okay? Imagine you are deeply impoverished, deeply in debt, no hope, no income. And someone comes along and brings you into their family and gives you and makes accessible to you unfathomable wealth so that it will never run out, never can be exhausted. And before, whereas before, going out to dinner meant to like scrounging for scraps in the dumpster behind Burger King. Now, you're going out without ever even thinking twice about whatever the price is. You are living in a new now. Once before, every time there was a knock on the door or every time there was a phone ring, you were worried about creditors seeking what you owed. Now, you answer the phone, you answer the door, unworried, unhesitating, confident. Why? Because the now, the new situation that has been brought about, is a new situation that has been brought about by Christ Jesus. You live in the now. Not the now brought about by you, but the now brought about by Christ. Because he has lived, because he has died, and because he has risen again, everything has changed. There is a new now in which we live. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And now there's a new in. For whom is there no condemnation? Paul doesn't say for all people. There is therefore now no condemnation for everyone. He says for those. For who? For those in the right family, for those who come from the right culture, for those who have the right shade of skin, for those who are right, or have the right church. The Eastern Orthodox Church will tell you that the Eastern Orthodox Church is like Noah's Ark. If you're in, you're safe. If you're out, you're condemned. Paul says, for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in him, have him as our representative head. That just as we were once condemned in Adam, now we are righteous in Christ. You are counted righteous, not because of your work, but because of his. It means we are in Christ, united to him spiritually, really, vitally, such that all that is in Christ is yours. One of the reformers long ago said that as long as Christ remains outside of us, then all that he has done for us is of no value to us. We have nothing of Christ till we are included in him. Friends, the Lord doesn't just want to send you some help. He's not merely door dashing you some grace. You know, I've sent it along. It's coming. The Lord unites you to him in Christ. He moves you from where you are and brings you into his home. into Him, into connection with Jesus. So that every blessing of God is ours in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then every right and blessing that is His is yours. He shares His own life with us. He shares His address, so to speak, with us. The only reason we are not condemned is because we are in Christ. And how do we get united to Christ? How do we become in Christ? Ephesians 3:17 tells us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Or Paul will put it this way in Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You see, Christ has already done the saving work. You and I, we can't add to the obedience of Christ. You can't finish what Jesus did on the cross. He described it. He declared it to be finished, to be done, to be paid in full. And we come along, and we're trying to contribute to that. Can I help pay for this check? It's already done. Well, let me put the tip down. There's nothing to be done. Let me just, you know, give a little bit to you. Christ has done it all. You cannot add to His saving work. This is something we only receive by trusting in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like recognizing, understanding that you are a sinner before God, rightly condemned, and calling out to God, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus, your Son, has paid for my sin. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Friend, you can call out today. Call out to God and He will save. Paul writes these words not to non-Christians, but to believers. To assure us that if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you are in Him. And thereby we have every reason for comfort, for hope, for assurance, for encouragement, for joy. Because of this, we have this banner, no condemnation hanging over us. Which means all that's left is God's approval. All that's left is that God is infinitely for you. In the same degree that He was before against us, in His power, with His presence, in His eternity, in the same degree, He is now completely, entirely for you. And if you have God's approval, why, oh why, oh why would we continue to live as if our approval of ourselves is the most significant thing that matters? Why, oh why would you continue to live as if the approval of someone else is ultimately what matters in your life? Men and women, you are still called, for as long as your parents are alive, to honor them. But above pleasing your parents, you are called to please the Lord. And some of you are still pursuing the idea that you've got to please your mom or please your dad. You've got to live in light every day of trying to please the boss. Please someone else, living for someone else's approval. Brothers and sisters in Christ, live and rest and receive comfort that you have the approval of God. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul says, as I read before, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To have no condemnation is to have the full and free and unfettered love of God for you at every moment. Are you living in light of that? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness, for we often fail to remember that we are not under condemnation. We are too often putting ourselves on the treadmill whereby we hope to burn off our sin, wear out the condemnation that we feel we are under. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to look to Christ and to live, to rest in these words. And Father, I pray for those in our midst today who do not know Christ as their Savior, who are right now under your condemnation. Oh, Father, would they look to Jesus, trust in him, and live. That they might know your peace, that they might know assurance of your love, that they may rest in Christ, righteous in him. In his name we pray, amen.